pastors are fond of saying in the conference setting especially, if you'll pray hard, I'll preach as fast as I can. So you do that. 2 Peter chapter 1 is where we still are. And this morning our particular focus is going to be on the 10th verse. But once again, to keep the context, I'll begin reading in verse 5 and read through verse 11. 2 Peter 1, verse 5. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Speak to us now, Father, from your word. Glorify your Son. Do your work in each heart. We pray especially for if there's anyone here in our assembly today who needs Christ, that this would be the day, the hour, the very moment when you extend your sovereign saving grace, call them to yourself. Lord, thank you for doing that for so many of us that are here today. And Lord, we pray that we would heed the admonition of the Holy Spirit here through the Apostle Peter to make our calling and election sure. Lord, do what you're pleased to in this hour and bring glory to yourself and feed our souls and forgive our sins. And we pray all of it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we've talked about already in this section that first of all, Peter exhorts us to strive for added graces, and that's in verses 5 through 7. Then last week we looked at 8 and 9, where he exhorts us to strive for those graces to be abounding. He uses that word, and then abundantly again in verse 11. And today we want to look at, under my heading, striving for an assured election. Let me emphasize that word, assured. Think of it in your mind if you see it written. Strive for an election are in regular case, and assured is in caps with stars around it. Because we can't strive for election. That's God's work. But we can strive for an assurance of our election, and that's what Paul exhorts us to do. And so that's what we want to consider this morning. Three things, primarily, that we will cover. First of all, the striving itself. He says, give diligence. We'll talk about that a little more. Secondly, the sureness that comes. Election is made sure by calling. He tells us that. Thirdly, then, the stability that comes to our Christian experience when we make our calling and election sure. All right? So that's where we're going. First of all, then, the striving. Again, he begins it in verse 10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren. Yeah, obviously, he's not talking to those who are not brethren. Brethren, believers, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. In fact, the way some people view the truth of the doctrines of grace and the truth of man's responsibility, which are both true, by the way, they would say this is contradictory. Because he says, he talks about election, which is God's business, but he says, you strive and be diligent to make sure of it. Well, again, those are not contradictory, because the Holy Spirit doesn't contradict himself. And so obviously there's something very important for us to glean from this if he says be diligent. Now, as I pointed out already, three times in this letter, Peter refers to diligence as being a vital part of biblical Christianity. Verse 5, giving all diligence to add those graces to your faith. And then again here, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And then over in chapter 3, verse 14, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace and blameless. So, the very apostle who says a lot about election also says a lot about working and being diligent. He says both. And so we need to understand how they dovetail together. And they do weave together beautifully, though we can't always see that in our own experience. We have questions, and that's normal. We're not God. And so we can't understand the depths of His wisdom and His work, nor are we even supposed to worry about understanding that, right? Spurgeon said, the responsibility of man and the sovereign grace of God in saving men are two parallel tracks that run side by side, and they meet, but they only meet at the throne in heaven. That, in other words, saying, don't try to figure all of it out, because you're not going to be able to. Heed the admonitions of Scripture and obey them. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, this striving is something that Jesus spoke to on more than one occasion. For example, in Luke 13:24, someone comes to him and says, Lord, are there only a few going to be saved? Now, why do you think that fellow did that? Because he obviously saw that while there were great multitudes that came around Jesus when he was feeding the 5,000 and he was healing folks and casting out demons, when he really began to preach the gospel of God, they went and peeled off. And so this fellow has an honest question. Looks like to me that there's not a whole lot of people going to be saved. Now, isn't it wonderful that the master does not give him a number? And he does not even say, yes, there's only a few. He just says, let me tell you what you do. You strive for the narrow gate, for many will seek to be entered into and will not be able. Now, that doesn't sound like a sovereign grace statement, does it? And yet it's Jesus making it. You strive to enter that narrow gate. And the word in the Greek is what we get our word agonize from. Be in agony, Jesus says, until you know you've entered the gate that leads unto heaven. And so Peter picks up on that here and says, you've got to give diligence to this. It is not something to be taken lightly. So the striving is to be diligent. We have to remember that this election itself is not gained by works. Cannot be. Ephesians 2:8-9, that most of us know so well. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that, let me kind of paraphrase it to give you the sense of the original, and that faith is not of yourselves, that faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But verse 10 comes along and says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ unto what? Good works. There's your diligence, right? Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's not gained by works, but it definitely is evidenced by works. Let's flip over to the left a few pages to the book of James, chapter 2. Follow me over there if you will. A well-known section. In fact, it's interesting. Somewhat humorous. Just another reason why, as we think about the great men of the faith that have gone before us, and women, but in church history, that they didn't always get everything right. So we don't need to think that they did. Just like we don't always get everything right. Luther famously said he didn't think James should be in the New Testament because he thought it taught salvation by works. Well, of course it doesn't. He thought it contradicted Paul. But it doesn't. But look at 2:14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he has faith and have not works? Now, the next phrase really comes out, can that kind of faith save anybody? That's really the sense in the Greek. Can that kind of faith save anybody? A faith that has no evidence? Absolutely not. Look at verse 17. Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yeah, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. And James says, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll show you my faith by my works. So while election cannot be gained by works, it is evidenced by works. And that's all part of the agonizing, the striving, the giving diligence to make sure of our standing before the Lord. So that's the striving. Secondly, then, the sureness. Or the assurance. And again, remember I'm saying, we're striving for an assurance of our election. Election is made sure, according to verse 10, by calling. The Holy Spirit puts it first. Make your calling, and therefore election, sure. Now what's he telling us? There's no way you can peer into the secret counsels of God as a human here on earth and see everything that reveals to you your election. But what you can do, by the Spirit, with the Word, and examining your heart, you can see if you've been called. And you can know if you've been called, you are of the elect. You can know that for sure. So, the sureness then is election is made sure by proving to ourselves, and then by extension to those around us, our being called. to follow Jesus. Now, how do we do that? Well, there's no better place to go than 1 John. And so let's flip over to that letter right behind 2 Peter, 1 John. And we're going to quickly go through three tests for our calling, for our standing with Christ, for our being converted or not, saved or not, that John gives. Remember, he said he wrote this letter under the inspiration of the Spirit for the very express purpose that you might know that you have eternal life, right? So this letter, in particular, out of the entire New Testament, has as its express purpose for us to read it, study it, and then put it as the plumb line to ourselves, examine our hearts in light of it, see how we measure up or don't, and then we will know whether or not we have eternal life or not. Now, there's several things throughout the letter. We could add more than this, but I'm going to boil it down to three tests for the sake of time. Okay, the first one is what I'll call the test of behavior. How do we behave? How do we live? Chapter 2, verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him. John uses that word know an awful lot, and it's usually in the currents, it's know by experience. Not simply head knowledge, in other words, but knowing by experience. Hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He that says, I know Him, and keeps not His commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoso keeps His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. Here it comes. He that says he abides in Him ought himself also so to walk, even as He, Jesus, walked. Now, He does not mean that you have to try to be Jesus. You can't. He doesn't mean that you have to try to be absolutely sinlessly perfect. Forget that. You're still in the flesh. I'm still in the flesh. We are not perfected yet completely. We only will be that when we are caught up to be with the Lord, either through our physical death or at His return. But then we'll be given a perfect body that's sinless. Up until then, we still got to deal with the flesh, don't we? Well, what does He mean? He ought to walk as Jesus walked. How did Jesus walk? In obedience and love and submission to God the Father. Anchored in the Word of God, doing all that He did in the power and blessing of the Holy Spirit, extending love and grace to all men, and so forth. There's other things we could add, but that gives an overview, doesn't it? So He says, if you say you abide in Christ, you better have a walk that mirrors His walk. Now everybody's going to be different in degree in that, certainly. But again, getting back to where we started in the whole idea of proving our calling from James 2, it's impossible to say you have faith and there's no works that follow. Faith without works is dead. So, the test of behavior then is how are you living? As I've said before, you get the idea that when John was inspired to write this letter, he'd just been to a testimony service. And he'd heard people stand up and say, I love Jesus. I was saved at such and such a time. He did this in my life and that in my life. And John got home and thought, you know what? I don't see anything in that fellow's life that shows he loves Jesus. So he that says he abides in Him better walk like he walks, right? Test of behavior. Secondly, we have the test of brotherhood. Chapter 3, verse 14. Chapter 3, verse 14. John says, we know, here again, know by experience, are absolutely convinced, that we have passed from death unto life. That's just another phrase meaning we are saved, we belong to Jesus. Because what? We love the brethren. He that loved not his brother abides in death. Now, he's not just talking about blood relation brothers. And he's not talking about humanity as a general brotherhood. He's talking about the brethren in the church. He's talking about fellow Christians. And again, the very simple thing is, we know we've passed from death to life because we love them. Now here, folks, it's extremely important for us to understand that if somebody loves the brethren, they will be with the brethren every chance they get. Right? I mean, if I tell Jolene, I really, really love you, but I'm going to be gone all this next week, I don't know when I'll get back, I may be gone the next week, and so you just have to do the best you can, and if you want to call me, you can call me. I probably won't call you or text you or anything. But I do love you. And then it goes on another week, a month, 6 months, a year. What would her conclusion be? He doesn't love me. He'll never want to be with me. He'll never want to be around me. See? Now listen, folks, this is very, very practical. And one person in my dear family circle of the closest relation, I'll just put it that way without getting more specific, I came back to this again and again and said to this dear person, if you claim to be a Christian, you cannot sit home every Sunday when it's possible for you to be with the saints. And it doesn't matter. It doesn't affect you anyway. You don't feel bad about it. You don't feel like you're missing anything. You're just as happy to turn on a televangelist and watch him. Or nowadays, watch somebody on YouTube or listen to somebody or whatever. And again, that's fine. It's good that that's out there for when somebody can't come for whatever reason. But John is saying one of the clear marks of a Christian is they want to be with other Christians. Personally, contact-wise, fellowshipping, worshiping together. And if they don't feel like that, they better check their heart. That's the test of brotherhood. And then lastly, chapter 5, we have the test of believing, or the test of faith. 1 John 5, verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he hath believed not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record, that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. That is, continue believing. I told you before, but one of the wonderful heritages, inheritances of the 1904 Welsh Revival, where God moved mightily in the little country of Wales, was a generation later, after that, people who were just children during that time, and many of them converted during that revival, when they would be greeted by someone else, a generation later, 40 or 50 years later, they would ask them, how goes it with you? Or how are you? They would say, still believing. Still believing. See, the test of belief is the watershed. He that believes on the name of the Son of God has eternal life. I told Ron Dunn's story about his struggle with his own salvation assurance a couple of weeks back. And the verse that the pastor kept calling him to consider was John 6:47, right? Verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus said, he that believes on me has everlasting life. So again, the question is, are you right now, as best you know your own heart, trusting Jesus completely? Casting off all other possible securities and ideas and thoughts and possessions and trusting Him alone as your Lord and Savior? Then if you are, it really doesn't matter what was going on yesterday, and tomorrow is taken care of. Right? So those are three primary tests to give us a sureness about our salvation. Now back over to chapter 3 a minute. I want to point something else out. 1 John 3. Look at verse 19. John says, and hereby we know that we are of the truth. Notice the next phrase. And shall assure our hearts before Him. Now sometimes we have doubts about our salvation. Those who are genuinely, truly Christ's have doubts. Some people struggle with them long. Some people it's back and forth. Some people hardly ever. Again, another thing I remember about Ron Dunn was he was talking about how he'd struggle with that. And he said, the only person I've ever known, as a matter of fact, that it says they have never, ever had a point where they doubt their salvation is my wife, Kay. And he would pause a minute and he said, of course, I've doubted her salvation a lot of times. And so sometimes that's the case. Somebody doesn't doubt it, but other people around them say, I'm not sure where they are. Of course, it was a joke, obviously. But here's the point. We shall assure our hearts before Him. For, verse 20 continues, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. So John is saying, yeah, you're going to have some times your heart condemns you as a genuine believer in Christ, and the devil is going to make opportunity and whisper in your ear, you're not saved. Now, we've seen the last couple of weeks, and isn't it amazing how the Lord does these kind of things? It's happened to me, I don't know how many times in my time of preaching and ministering, and I'm still awed by the fact that just going through texts and going through studies, God will begin to say, for the next several weeks, even though you're in this book and in that study, I'm going to weave it all together and drive home some particular points out of every place you preach and teach. And he's been doing that. And that is to make sure our calling and election. We looked at the parable of the 10 virgins last week. And that's certainly about being sure. Because the 5 foolish were sure until they ran out of oil. Right? And couldn't get any more. Now, so he says, as we continue here in chapter 3, if our heart condemn us not, verse 21, then we have confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. What's John saying? If you have doubts and your heart is condemning you, God's greater than your heart. And so then you go back to the tests. Am I seeking as best I know how to walk as Jesus walked? Do I really love the brethren and look forward to meeting regularly with the saints? And am I believing right now in Jesus? Then heart, shut up. Because God's greater than you. Satan, shut up. Be quiet, because I will not listen to your ideas of doubt, because these things God is doing in my heart and giving me assurance. And he says, that enables us to pray with power. Whatever we ask, right? Hey, we can know that from the earthly realm. If a child is wanting to ask a parent something, and they're old enough to really understand all these kind of things, if they're wanting to ask for something, but they've been misbehaving badly and had to be punished for it, immediately after that, most of them don't feel real bold to come and say, Dad, you're my provider. Mom, you're my provider. I want this. I need this. They're sheepish about it, right? And in the same way, a Christian that doubts our salvation is going to be very sheepish about being bold in prayer. Right? So, he says, get assurance. And then you'll know that what you ask, you receive of Him. Because you're seeking to keep His commandments, do those things that are pleasing in His sight. The sureness. Thirdly then, the stability. And back to our text, Peter says, verse 10, again, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you shall never fall. That's the stability of having an assurance of our calling, which by extension gives us an assurance of our election. Now, let me say right here at this point that God never calls us to spend all our time trying to figure out if we're elect or not. In fact, He doesn't call us to spend any time trying to figure out if we're elect. But He has a lot to say about making sure we're called. Right? There's a lot to say about that. Because election is within the secret counsels of Almighty God. And He's not beholden to reveal that to anybody. Which is what, by the way, drives missions and evangelism, when we understand the truth about that, that God has a people, He is calling them out, He's called us to be involved in that. And as Spurgeon again was fond of saying, God has not marked a red E on the back of the elect. I preach to everyone and let Christ do His work. See? That's why we got to see it. And so by design, God has kept these mysteries locked up in His eternal counsels. But what does He say? Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all I've commanded you. And I'm with you always. Even to the end of the world. See, the Great Commission would not be great if we thought God was not in charge of salvation. In fact, it'd be pretty sad. If it was up to man alone, in and of himself, to spread the gospel to other men, hopeless cause. But God has been pleased to involve us in the process that He is absolutely sovereign over. See? And we have to remember, you say, I don't understand that. I don't either. Let's sit down and agree to it together. Paul says, how are they going to hear without a preacher? And how are they going to preach except they be sent? You say, that messes up my mind about God's sovereignty. So be it. That's all I can say to you. Does mine too in some ways. But see, we don't have to sweat that. We don't have to worry about that. All right, the stability, quickly. And where I want to go for this is 2 Thessalonians. So turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 2. Assurance of our calling will keep us from stumbling, Peter clearly says. Look at 2 Thessalonians 2, I'm reading verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation," there's election, "through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you," that's your calling, "by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." The stability. Now, Paul tells us several things about the wonderful truth of election that we need to understand. And the first one is exactly that. Election is truthful. The Bible teaches it. Election is truthful not only because the Word occurs and is explained, or at least is declared, but because, as Paul says here, it's something God has done. So, God is truth. All that He does is truth. And so election is truthful because, as he says, God has from the beginning chosen you. Right? It is His work. It is truthful. Not only that, it is eternal. And this is what messes with our gray matter to a certain degree. And so it should. He says, again, verse 13, God has from when? From the beginning. Chosen you to salvation. From the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning when there was no beginning. That doesn't make sense, does it? But that's true. Before worlds were formed, before we read the occurrence of the events beginning in Genesis 1, back in ages and eons past, when there was no time, was simply God, the three persons holding perfect fellowship and union, Father, Son, and Spirit. God moved in His wonderful choosing work. From the beginning. From the foundation of the world. Paul says in Ephesians, right? So election is truthful and it is eternal. And thirdly, it is individual. It is not by proxy. It is not masses of people at one time. He doesn't say, okay, I'm going to take this group of 72 all at one time, or whatever. Because he says, from the beginning, God has chosen you. Right? And again, the way you know if you are a you is you prove your calling by examining your life in light of Scripture. God has chosen you. It is individual. Not only that, but election is total. In other words, it's not simply a choosing that certain ones won't have to go to hell and will make it to heaven. Notice how he puts it again in verse 13. From the beginning, He's chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So, God's election is total. It covers all the bases in the experience of a sinner rescued from their sin and from Satan, brought from death to life, given new life in Christ, inhabited by the Holy Spirit, and loving Jesus. New life. It's total. In other words, God's wonderful work in time past that He brings to pass in our experience in time, when He calls us, is designed to be much more than simply giving us our ticket that we'll make heaven when we die. It is a complete work of the Spirit to make us new creatures in Christ and to give us the capability of knowing and communing with the eternal God through the Spirit who dwells in us. So it's total. And then lastly, in this text, he tells us that election is very purposeful. Verse 14, He called you by our gospel to what? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a purposeful work of God, not simply to save us and sanctify us and cause us to believe and make us new creatures in Christ, but that we might obtain the glory of Christ. Now that doesn't mean we'll be as glorious as Christ, obviously. He's God and we're not. But He will share that glory with us. He puts that glory upon us, and in eternity future in heaven, we will continue to bask in that glory, the outshining of that glory that is Jesus Christ's. Remember that when John talks about Isaiah's vision in the temple, in John chapter 12, He's referring to when Isaiah saw the Lord, remember? I saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. The angels were swarming around him, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." And he was laid low before that glory. He couldn't even hardly speak. He certainly couldn't lift up his eyes until the angel touched him. And John says, those things Isaiah said when he saw Christ's glory and spoke of Him. See, it wasn't God the Father who he was seeing at that moment in the temple. It was God the Son. And that glory was so expansive and brilliant and awe-inspiring that Isaiah said, "Woe is me, I'm undone." See? And yet God says, but in our perfected state in heaven, we will bask in that glory and have no fear. Have no fear. The stability. So, the calling is what is to be proven in our lives. You prove your calling, you can have assurance about your election. And what that will do for us, again back to 2 Peter, is that it will actually enable us, as he says in chapter 3, still in 1 John. Hang on a minute. In chapter 3, verse 14, I read it earlier, or I referred to it, another call to be diligent. Look what this assurance will do for us. It will enable us to be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Now those are three different things. Found of Him in peace. Assurance of our calling gives us peace. Because then we realize we already possess, Romans 5, peace with God, right? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. The warfare is over. We were at war with God. I don't know what you think about yourself if you're a Christian today before you were saved, but understand this, you and I were God's enemies. We were set against Him. We hated Him, even though we wouldn't have admitted that. You say, "I never hated Him." Oh no? Well, you didn't love Him. I didn't love Him. You were opposed to His righteousness and His holiness. So yeah, we were God haters, even though we would have never, many of us would have admitted that. Especially folks raised in church, right? And knowing the language, you hate God? Absolutely not. I love God. No, you don't. But now we do. Found at peace, without spot. That's personal purity. That is knowing that we can assure our hearts before Him because we are not continuing in any known sin. And then blameless, that is respectability and the right witness and testimony before others. Right? Blameless. Again, it doesn't say perfect. It does say that nobody can point to us and say, "That guy claims to be a Christian, but you know what he did? You know how he talks usually? You know the places he goes? You know what he's involved in? You know that through the week I see him or her, I don't see anything showing they love Christ." No. Blameless means nobody can say that. Now they may still criticize you if they have an axe to grind or whatever. But honestly, just like with the Lord Jesus, when He said, "Which of you convinced me of sin?" they were silent. Because they couldn't blame Him with anything. See. And so this assurance will enable us to be found of Him in peace, without spot and blameless. So diligence is required, dear ones. We are to strive for an assurance of our calling, and that will assurance of our election. And again, as one old saint said, idle men, lazy men, have no right to assurance. If your approach to your walk with Christ is lazy, don't expect to be assured most of the time, because you're not going to be. No. Pursuing Jesus, finding our joy in Him, seeking to walk in His ways, desiring to be holy. That's where you get assurance. And that will happen in the true child of God. It can't help but happen. Not perfectly, not always consistently. Again, because we're still in the flesh. But there's going to be a track of that life that shows them ever wanting to move closer to Christ and away from more and more of the world. Right? Because that's the Holy Spirit's work in us. Listen, we were talking at our pastor's meeting this past week. And there's some books that came out back in the 1980s or so along this view. That was the time when this, what's called the lordship controversy, kind of came up. Some of you not old enough to know about that. Some of you may have forgotten about it. But it was a controversy over whether salvation includes or is hinging on coming to Christ and receiving Him as Lord. Or, if that's something you could do later on, you could pray the prayer of faith, you know, and ask Jesus in your heart, and you'd be saved. But then sometime later on, as you learn more about things, you say, well, I want to go back down forward and make Jesus Lord of my life. And so we were talking about how that all just boiled over. John MacArthur wrote his book, and Dr. Ryrie wrote his book in rebuttal, and all that was going on. But one book came out, and the fellow actually said in it, who was a seminary professor, and he took this view. He said, I had a student who was very faithful to Christ throughout class. He graduated. He went and pastored a church. Wonderful guy. But he said at some point, he walked off from his wife and his children. He became a practicing Buddhist. He cursed Jesus Christ and denied the faith and said he had never really loved Christ. It was all a sham. This writer's conclusion was, but I know if he ever really meant business and accepted Jesus in his heart, he's still saved. I don't even know what to comment on that, right? Except what the Scripture says. No, if Christ be in you, you will be different. And you will stay different, though with many failings and fallings and sins along the way. You'll stay different, because if you don't, then one of two things is true. Either the Holy Spirit really has very little power, even though He's God, and He really can't change somebody. We can dismiss that out of hand. Or, what is the likely situation, you never met Him to begin with. Right? So again, as we've been saying lately in the different texts we've been in here in Peter, things in the first hour we've covered, always be examining yourselves. See whether you're in the faith. Prove your own selves, 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, lest you fail the test. John's got tests. We covered them. Test yourself. And then when you get that assurance, go on with God. Pray boldly. Share your faith when God gives you an open door. Love Christ. Love your brethren. Make the effort to be with them every time you can. You'll enjoy assurance. Let's bow our heads. Let's take a few moments to consider what the Spirit said to the church today.